Back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. We're looking at the seven churches in Revelation, but to do that, we'll do what Revelation did and does, and start at the very beginning to introduce this to the churches. This is just as much to the churches as the letters themselves, because they are the setting so the churches would receive this properly. Verse 4. Revelation 1, John of the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Well, we appreciate the fact that you explain to us that which is inexhaustible, that infinite character that is yours, that we would never be able to fully explore, because of the fact that you are in every way beautiful in all things. So, Lord, we are glad to pursue this, and especially as we are a church and we live in a world and we see its hostility to the gospel, and in other places even more than here, and we fear that here will be like those in some time unless you intervene. But Lord, we need to hear all these things about you, and that being the very central portion of this book. So help us to see you, Lord, as we should. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to take a painful journey back to elementary school. Some of you don't have to travel very far. Some of you are looking to the future for learning about some of these things. But remember when you were taught in school how to write. I don't mean write A, B, I mean write a paper. Whenever that came, I don't remember exactly. Too soon, I believe. But we were taught how to write. When we were teaching Jessica in homeschool, there came that time when we taught her how to write. Had a course in her for her about how to write. Her early writing was kind of like Jane and John walked down the street to the grocery store, and they lived happily ever after together as man and wife. It was like boom, and there's the end. But a real story, we were told in school, begins with a topic sentence. I remember those assignments. Write a topic sentence. An opening sentence that explains in that one sentence what the topic is you're writing about. And then we were to do an outline. Oh, an outline. An outline. To organize and order our thoughts. And we were to have a theme. A theme that was supported from the beginning of the paper to the end of the paper about what the topic was, the theme of your writing, so that you maintain a proper order. It'd be bad to be reading a book about John Wayne's Western, and he starts off riding down the prairie, and in the next chapter, he's an astronaut on the space station. It has an order, a theme, a connecting topic, a thread. And students, when they start to learn to write, it's very scary. And it's not going to be very good. And some of you say, it's still not very good, even today. But just basic writing, when you start, it's disorganized, it's disconnected, it's confusing. And if you looked at it, you would say, is this bad writing? Or does it have a hidden meaning? Maybe it's not understandable because there's something there that I'm not getting. And then they try to figure that out. Many people view Revelation as bad writing. When people think about the book of Revelation, they think that something went wrong. And it's either bad writing or it's got a secret, and I need to figure it out. Because people think it is not given to communicate. It's given to hide. Some say you just can't know. There's a lot of Christians won't read Revelation because it's too confusing to them. They say the purpose is to obscure and to cover up. Revelation means to uncover. The revelation of Jesus Christ is that he is showing something. And people just see it as a dark, mysterious, unknowable letter. And that is exactly the opposite. The Lord did not tell you that. If someone did, that was given to you by the enemy. Because when it comes around time to speak to the churches, what does Jesus do? He gives revelation to the churches. And remember how a topic sentence and the introduction set the tone. Well, Revelation 1 sets the tone. We saw in verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is what he wants to show his servants who are Christians. What is coming soon. And again, Revelation today is pretty much relegated to the distant future. Which is another reason why some people won't read it. Because it has nothing to do with today, they say. And then those who are dealing with Revelation are making wild conjectures about how it's being shadowed today and what this sign means and what that thing meant. So they think, I can't waste my time. But you see, the whole point of Revelation is not for us to look and see that Jesus says that one day I'll be with you. But that I'm with you right now. It is a current event. He says it is to show his servants things which must soon take place. And the seven churches, which are become symbolic, or the first of the churches, it also reaches to us. It's to them. And so all of us have the message of Jesus in his revelation here. But now there's another very telling revelation in Revelation. It is the revelation that Jesus gives to show us information, to give to us information that will help us be the proper church we should be, to correct what is wrong, to stand firm in what is right. But one revelation we see in these verses is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. The things in this passage tell us what Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Oh, people say that's just a background thing. You know how you build a character? When you build a character and a book is written, and you know I like to read Louis L'Amour Westerns. He develops his characters so well, but you got to get through that. Tells us about them so we know who we're dealing with. And then you get to the story. That's what people say, that's what I was after. Well, that's what Revelation does, but the first part here is really not a side issue. When we mention Jesus Christ, he's not a supporting character. He's not something that has to be endured. He's not a background fact. The entire first chapter almost every verse pertains to Jesus Christ. When you get to the letters, the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, every letter starts with something about Jesus Christ. When you get to chapter 4 and 5, the throne room scene in heaven, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is at the center of that whole thing. When the seals are opened in Revelation chapter 6, who is it that opens the seals? Well, we see in Revelation 4 and 5 that the Lamb was the only one found worthy to open the seals. And the first seal is open, and all the seals are opened by Jesus Christ. And it goes on and on. You can look, and I hope you do, that every chapter in Revelation still shows the sovereignty and the power and the almighty plan of God being worked out. The whole book is about Jesus Christ. He's the heart of it. It makes perfect sense in letters to churches. Churches are houses of God, that Jesus, the church is the people of God, wherever they meet, who are built by Jesus Christ. I will build my church. So if the church is being talked about, we would expect that Jesus would be the one instructing us. It's like if a team needs a quarterback. A football team needs a quarterback. Well, you want to find out how he can play quarterback. And if he's good enough, and if you find a good quarterback, the team is rejoicing. Well, we have a great Savior. And so the churches have two primary issues we see in the letters. When we get to them, we'll see it even more. They're under persecution, and they are naturally drifting over time. And the persecution is upon them, and they have to stay true to God and Christ. And there is a natural drift that you begin to let down your guard. And a church begins to just go casually however the streams of life take it. And these are things that the Lord is addressing. The goal of persecution is to get us to deny Christ. Deny Christ and I will not kill you. Deny Christ and we will leave you alone. The goal of drifting ends in nobody recognizing that you're a church anymore. If a dollar store sells everything for a dollar, I'm not sure if they still do that or not. If the dollar store sells everything for a dollar, you go in there one day, everything is $20. It is not the dollar store anymore, is it? It's the dollar's store. And I mean a good many dollars. So if a church drifts from Christ, it no longer is recognizable as a church. And these are the things that Jesus addresses so that it does not happen. If you're sick, you have a really bad disease, the best news you can have is that the doctor is going to be treating you, works miracles with his treatment. His surgery is so good. This is what the church is drawn to in Revelation 1. Things are going bad. You're being pressured. You're drifting. Here's the best solution. Look to Jesus. That's what we find here. Now let's address first the core issue of drifting away. I do not have a boat. I've never owned a boat. I do know a little bit about a boat. Is if you pull your boat up to the dock and do not connect it to the dock, when you get out, the boat will drift away. It may not go far. It may go all the way to Lake Michigan. I don't know. But it will drift. If you ride a horse up to your house, and I will also say, I've never owned a horse. The only time I've ever been on a horse, and I've got a picture of it, was at Ghost Town. When I sat on it and they took a picture and I got off of it. But I understand about horses that if you ride it up and do not hitch it to the post, it'll wander off. So a church that does not stay true to what Jesus Christ has told us to do will drift. Churches are changing their doctrines today. Churches really believe that since we live in the 21st century, that some doctrines can be changed. That Paul was just a mean woman hater when he wrote about roles for men and women. And that God basically is a hate monger because of his morality about certain acts and lifestyles. But you can't change church doctrine. You can change a church's doctrine. You can decide that your church is not going to follow anymore the teachings of the Bible. But you can't change truth. Be like kids one day sitting down and their parents have not let them do things they wanted to do, and they sit down, and I have a brother and a sister, so we get to all three together and we decide to change parents. And we've heard that Jimmy's parents, let him do whatever he wants to, we're gonna have Jimmy's parents. We're gonna go report that to our former parents. That we made a decision. We now identify as Jimmy's parents' children. Oh, sorry to lose you. You know, some parents will say, well, okay, hit the road. But it doesn't work that way. Some churches once opposed same-sex unions and acceptance of homosexuality that don't anymore. That don't against that anymore. Some once believed in repentance, and you never hear that. Some once believed in salvation by grace through faith, and now it's something else. Some once believed in emphasizing and teaching the Bible, and now they've gotten away from that. So when that happens, the Lord of the church is going to say something, and he does. When churches change, they often say they've progressed. They've adapted. They've evolved. Perhaps they've turned their eyes to people. And they've turned their eyes away from the Lord. They've conformed to societal norms to be more popular. Or they fear the government and want to mix in and please Caesar. Or they want a better yearly report and more money. And will bend over backwards for that, and forsake Christ. Man comes to a pastor and says, Pastor, I'd like for you to perform a wedding ceremony for me and my three wives. And the pastor says, what? Three wives? I can't do that. And the man says, well, I got $50,000 I'll give you. And the pastor says, well, two become one, I guess four can become one. See, it's easy to change if you're after money. And churches, to be popular, to get people to change. So what does the Lord say? What does the Lord say to churches that drift, that are pressured, that bend and break? This is what the letters to the seven churches are about. And what Revelation does is show us Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Now look here in verse 4. We have the person of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 4 that he is and was and is to come. That is an attribute. We are an is. In that trichotomy there, we're an is. We are in existence. We are not a was, because we did not have existence before we were here. We do have a shall be, but not in the same way that we see here. Jesus says that this letter is from him who is and who was and who is to come. It's a statement of being eternal. Jesus existed before the manger in Bethlehem. Jesus existed in Old Testament manifestations to the patriarchs. Jesus existed from eternity. He was. He also was in this world. And now he's risen. So he is. And he's to come. So he spans all of time. And verse 4 says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven spirits before his throne. A little bit confusing maybe. But many believe it is referring to the lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4. Remember the lampstand in chapter 4 of Zechariah, which we studied last before the gospel series. It had seven candlesticks. You know, it was a seven lighted candelabra. So that pictured the Spirit of God. Now look at Revelation 4, verse 5. It gives more specific. Out from the throne, this is the throne scene in heaven. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's the throne scene. And before the throne are these seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What is pictured in Jesus is the fullness of the Spirit, seven being that number of completion and fullness, and that the Holy Spirit is what he has in full. That the Holy Spirit, who goes out into all the world accomplishing his will, is that which is from Jesus Christ. He has the seven spirits of God. It's only one Holy Spirit. But to picture him as seven is to show the complete work of the Spirit in all the world, which is what we see here. Verse 5 says he's the faithful witness in chapter 1. He's the faithful witness. I am from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. It means he tells the truth. What he says is true. He's also the firstborn of the dead. Jesus is preeminent. Colossians chapter 1, if you look there. Firstborn, as I mentioned before, is a term of being the heir. It's preeminence. It means you're in charge. It means you're over all. Verse 18 of Colossians 1, he is also head of the body, the church. He is beginning the firstborn from the dead so that he himself will come to have that first place in everything. You see, it's a term of being in first place. You're the firstborn of the dead. Romans chapter 14, verse 9, says that is a part of why of what Jesus has from rising from the dead. Romans 14, verse 9, for this end Christ died and lived again. Why? That he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He's the firstborn of the dead. All who have died are under the authority of Christ. All who are alive under the authority of Christ. He's also in verse 5, back to Revelation 1, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know what's a depressing thing? It's if we think the kings of the earth are the rulers over God, and that they, whatever they're doing, is the final word. Any church who believes by practice or theory that the kings of the earth are in charge, and I'm suffering because the kings of the earth are doing something that God does not want them to do, but God cannot stop it, that's a miserable person. And so Jesus unfolds his character here in the midst of persecution by Domitian, a Roman emperor. Emperors were very flippant about doing things. They were self-willed. They decided to act, and they did. And sometimes to the destruction of Christians. That's what they were doing. And he was telling them, you know, I'm the ruler of him. I'm the ruler of the kings of the earth. Every ruler today in our world, Jesus rules over them. Every person that causes Christians affliction, Jesus is the ruler over them. In Islamic countries where there's persecution and even martyrdom upon Christians, and in India where that takes place, Jesus is the ruler over them. That's the perspective that we have, that he's in charge. Verse 5 also says, who loves us? To him who loves us, he loves us? What about all these problems I'm facing? What about all this persecution? How is it that he loves us? He loves us. My mom always told me when she took me to the doctor and I got a shot, it was because I needed it. And one day, maybe I would be glad I got it. I don't know if I'd go that far, but it was for my good. And she did do it out of love. And any disease I did not get from having those shots, it's the right thing to do. So Jesus loves us. When we are pressured, we have to go back and understand that. Verse 6, glory and dominion to him be forever and ever. That's like a joyful, exuberant statement of praise. That we want that always. That's a delight. That Jesus will always have dominion. In this country, we have elections. And something may be good in the election, and you don't want it to change. But the election comes up, maybe it'll change. On the other end, something's bad, and the election comes up and makes it good. With Jesus, he always has the glory, and he always has the dominion, so that never changes. No election, No change of generations changes it. Even though our nation has wandered so far from the Lord still has dominion and glory, and that to the Christian is exactly what we want it to be. Verse 8, skip down. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. The Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. When we start from our home to go somewhere, you went to on the ark trip, you left home, the farther you went toward the ark, the farther from home you got. Because this is the Alpha, and that's the Omega. So when you get to the Omega, you're a long way from the Alpha. With Jesus, he's on both sides of that. You never, his constant presence. He's at the beginning, the end, the first, the last. Starting to finish. And verse 8 says he's the Almighty. The Almighty means he does everything he wants, all authority and all might. There's nothing our Lord Jesus cannot do. If he chooses not to do something, it doesn't take place. If he chooses to do something, it happens. Now that's what he is. And notice what he does is also mentioned in there. Verse 6, I skipped over that going down. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. So that's what Jesus did. He released us from our sins. He made us kings and priests. In Revelation 5, it says that we are kings and priests. And this says that we're a kingdom priest. And so we're a priest and we're kings in that we rule with Christ. And that we approach God. But now verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Look at Daniel chapter 7. This is a reference back to here. Daniel 7, verse 13. This is in one of Daniel's visions, the four beasts. I kept looking, Daniel 7, 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And that is what is referred to. He's coming with the clouds. He is coming to reign. That is one thing he is doing. And every eye will see him, verse 7 says. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Like they did in Revelation later, where they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. You see, that is our Lord. And the final thing that is mentioned there is like an exclamation point. So it is to be, or so be it, amen. Amen is a confirmation that we want it to happen. Jesus is, in fact, called in Revelation 3:14 to the church of Laodicea. He is called the Amen. He is the one who brings things to the appropriate end. It is not left to chance or to someone else. Jesus himself brings the Amen. He is the Amen. He's the one who completes the work of God. So the theme of Revelation is Jesus Christ. And there are practical benefits of seeing Jesus Christ quickly. That's what this was about. The churches first needed to see Jesus before they looked at their own problems. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 that we need to look unto Jesus lest we grow discouraged and lose heart. But by looking at him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, we gain strength. We look unto Jesus to keep us from straying from him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthians were an example of people who strayed. They lived in a very pagan society, and they did not guard against that. 2 Corinthians 11, 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Jesus keeps us from straying. The surest path of discouragement is to stray from Jesus. The children of Israel did that in the wilderness, and it cost them 40 years. This is a fitting passage, by the way. Just in closing, Spurgeon mentioned in the devotional I read earlier, we're to praise God. This is a passage in Revelation 1 that is, you could go right through that, read from verses 4 through 8, and lift up praise to the Lord and thanks to the Lord for what he's done and who he is. Our friends in Minnesota went to look at a house once, and they were just floored by it. Loved it. They went through that and they couldn't believe it. And the price was so reasonable. So they got to the end and the realtor said, well, so do you think it's worth? And he quoted a price that was $100,000 more than the price they read in the paper. It's called a typo. And the house was $100,000 more, which makes a difference. And they didn't buy it. With our Lord Jesus, we have no such issue. We see him and we rejoice, but we don't lose him because all he is always true, no matter what we go through. And we're to look to him always. Let's pray. Lord, what a wondering, majestic, and transcendent God you are. We really will be discouraged if we lose sight of that. We praise you, Lord, that you are in every way what we have seen described here. In Jesus' name.